With all the tension over the past weeks, I've been racking my brain as to how to introduce this message, and yesterday it came to me. A silly song from VeggieTales. That could be because, and most likely is because, my two-year-old's into VeggieTales right now. And his favorite song, in fact, right now is the theme song for VeggieTales. In fact, if you were here on Wednesday night, you might hear him sometimes singing, "If you like to talk to tomatoes." He knows the whole song, and he'll sing it. The particular song that I think is relevant, actually, to our study this morning is The Pirates Who Don't Do Anything. And it's a song about pirates who don't do anything. They sing, "We are the pirates who don't do anything. We just stay home and lie around. And if you ask us to do anything, we'll just tell you, we don't do anything." And then they go on to sing about never hoisting the mainstay or swabbing the poop deck or veering to starboard because they never sail at all. And they've never walked the gangplank or owned a parrot, and they've never been to Boston in the fall. And then Larry the Cucumber gets up and he starts to sing, "Well, I've never plucked a rooster. And I'm not too good at ping pong. And I've never thrown my mashed potatoes up against the wall. And I've never kissed a chipmunk. And I've never gotten head lice. And I've never been to Boston in the fall." And the other pirates, they understand the problem. They've been talking about piratey things, and Larry gets up, and what he said has nothing to do with being a pirate. And so they tell him that, but it doesn't stop. He continues to sing about licking spark plugs and sniffing stink bugs and bathing in yogurt. And then Pawgrape interrupts him and says, "You just don't get it." And if you watch VeggieTales before, you know Larry very often doesn't get it. He just doesn't get it. And if you've been following Matthew for a while, you know that there are some Larry the Cucumbers in the Gospel of Matthew that just, they don't get it. Only the Larrys in Matthew are the unexpected people to not get it. I mean, you wouldn't expect a talking cucumber to get anything, but you would expect experts on the Old Testament to get it when the fulfillment of everything that they've been studying arrives. You would expect that. You'd expect them to put it all together, and they don't. They don't get it. They don't understand. They majored on these purity laws that were only pictures. And once the reality was there, they missed it because they were so focused on the pictures. It's like my pastor from Florida once took his son to a baseball game. And his son brought, when he was young, and his son brought baseball cards, which is fine. Only the whole time they're watching the baseball game, the son's not really watching the baseball game. He's staring at his baseball cards. So he's looking at a picture instead of the reality of baseball players actually playing. That's like the Pharisees. They were looking at pictures and they missed the reality when it came. They just didn't get it. And they weren't the only ones. This morning we're going to see that Jesus' disciples just didn't get it. And the person who did get it in Matthew 15, where we're going to be this morning, was a lot more like what people would have thought Larry the Cucumber would be. I mean, somebody, this person's not going to get it. This person's not going to understand. And yet the irony of the Gospel of Matthew is that it's outsiders who get it better than the insiders. Better than even Jesus' own disciples. Now what the disciples don't get this morning, what we'll see that they don't get, is Jesus' compassion. And we saw that recently in Matthew. Matthew 14, in verse 14, Jesus showed his compassion for the people there, for the crowd, and he healed them. And that made sense, right? Because they're Jewish. They belong to the kingdom. They're heirs of the kingdom. And so they should experience Jesus' compassion, right? That's who he came to save. That's what Matthew said at the beginning of his gospel, right? Jesus is given the name that he is given because of how it points to the truth that he will save his people from their sins. But who exactly is his people? Matthew's on this course from the beginning to the end of his gospel. And that end, the course leads to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Not just the nation of Israel, all nations. So that's where the gospel's going. And if it's going to make any sense when we get there, there has to be some clues along the way that show us what this Jewish Messiah has to do with the nations. It's been said that Matthew is the most Jewish gospel of the four, But he also has a very clear focus on Gentiles. From the very beginning, Matthew was drawing attention to outsiders, even in Jesus' list of his descendants or his ancestors. In that royal line, Matthew sprinkles in this list, a group of women, to this list of men. And even at one point, he lists a former husband of a wife of one of the men in the list. Why do that? Why mention Canaanites like Tamar and Rahab? Why mention the Moabite, Ruth, or the Hittite, Uriah, who isn't even in Jesus' line? Why list it there? Because they're outsiders who were not only grafted in the people of Israel, these are outsiders that are in the Messiah's line. And we also saw the Gentile Magi. They come from the east when Jesus is born to pay homage to the King of Israel. And they go and talk to Herod, they talk to the Jewish leaders there. They go to the cradle of the king, but the Jewish leaders, they stay with the pagan King Herod. And then we see in chapter 4, Matthew quotes Isaiah 9:12 about Jesus' ministry that takes place in Galilee of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 8, in response to the Gentile centurion, after he's responded in faith, Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. He's saying that there's going to be Gentiles, many Gentiles from the east and the west, and they're going to enjoy the kingdom, while some of the Jewish people, the heirs of the kingdom, are not going to be a part of it. They're going to be cast out. And then in chapter 12, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 in verse 1 and applies that to Jesus, which says he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So all along the way in Matthew, there's these stones, this path of stones that's leading us towards the end, towards chapter 28 and the Great Commission. And so Jesus right now in Matthew, he is preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going to head to the cross. He's going to be facing the cross, and so he wants to prepare them for that. He wants them to take more steps towards where they're going to be going in this book. And so in order to see these direction markers, to see where they're going, Jesus gives them a glimpse of his compassion for the dogs. And what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 15, in the second half of the chapter and starting at verse 21, we're going to see three truths about Jesus' compassion for the dogs. And those truths are going to, and they should, impact us so that we can share that compassion. And it should be pretty easy because most of us in here are dogs too. Myself included. So first in verses 21 through 28, we see Jesus' compassion is shown to dogs with faith. So Jesus left where he'd had that confrontation with the Pharisees. And he's gone over and withdrew, it says, to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now back in chapter 11, Jesus used those two cities, Tyre and Sidon, in a comparison with the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he was comparing the ancient cities because those cities were well known in the Old Testament for their judgment. God judged those cities. And so he made that comparison saying, it's going to be better for them, for Tyre and Sidon, than it's going to be for Chorazin and Bethsaida. And now he actually is going to that territory. He's physically going to the region of Tyre and Sidon to escape these unbelieving Jewish leaders. And so while he's there in this Gentile region, he comes across, what do you think? A Gentile. But not just a Gentile, not the way that Matthew describes this woman. He describes her as a Canaanite woman, which is Old Testament language. Mark uses the terminology they would have used in the day, a Syrophoenician woman. But Matthew wants to draw out the historical background for this woman. She is a part of God's enemies, the Canaanites. These are the people that God dispossessed to give the land to his people. And that's why verse 22 begins with, and behold, because this is supposed to be startling, that a Canaanite woman would come to speak to Jesus. And she very clearly wants to speak to Jesus. Matthew describes her repeatedly crying out over and over again, according to the tense of the verb, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon, repeatedly crying out that way. So this Gentile woman, she knows enough of the Old Testament to refer to Jesus with this messianic title, Son of David. So what would you expect Jesus to do as she approaches him? What does he do when it happens with a Jewish person? Well, he might ask, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And then heal him, or just heal him outright. But with the Gentile centurion, what did he do? He asked the question, am I come and heal him? So there's a little pushback when a Gentile came to Jesus. So we might expect a little pushback, but what Jesus does is extreme. Matthew says in verse 23, he did not answer her a word. He completely ignored her. And she's doing this repeatedly. So clearly that doesn't stop her. She keeps doing it so that the disciples respond in verse 23. There, she's crying out, and so the disciples coldly ask Jesus to send her away. And the way that Matthew describes even the way that the disciples are responding, it says that they're repeatedly asking him, send her away, for she's crying out after us. So the woman is repeatedly begging for Jesus to help her, to show mercy to her daughter, who's severely terrorized here, demonically terrorized. And the disciples are equally repeatedly asking Jesus to send her away. They don't care what she's asking for. Jesus, just send her away. So as a parent, I'm feeling for Jesus at this point. Because there's people on both sides that are begging him to do something. And they're just repeatedly doing it. But I also, my heart goes out to this poor devoted mother who is desperate, clearly desperate for her daughter. She so loves her daughter that when she says, have mercy on me, she means, have mercy on my daughter. She says, have mercy on me by helping my daughter. That's a mother's love. And so it is odd to see Jesus respond this way, isn't it? And it gets even odder. Because they're both begging, but the last person that we heard in this is the disciples. So you'd expect Jesus to respond to the disciples with what he says next. But it doesn't seem to fit his response to the disciples. It sounds more like he's speaking to the Canaanite woman. In verse 24, it says, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So again, the disciples are saying, send her away. And Jesus' response in that moment is this verse, which doesn't fit with them in one way, but another way it does, because that's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus told them when he sent them out on their mission in chapter 10. In chapter 10, when he sent the 12 apostles out on a mission, he said, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that lost sheep of the house of Israel, he's not saying, well, some of the sheep in Israel are lost. That's a description of the entire house of Israel. They've all wandered off. They're all in need of being rescued. And so Jesus was their Messiah, the house of Israel's Messiah. They're the heirs of the kingdom. And so what Jesus is doing in his mission is he is following the plan that God had set out. That plan that for his primary mission, his first coming before he died and rose again, was for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there is something strangely inviting about the way that he just responded. Because it is a response that sounds like it draws this woman in, and he hasn't said no, has he? This is the kind of response that sounds like he's inviting pushback. Because instead of saying no, he makes an argument that invites a conversation. And she gets it. She understands that she's got her foot in the door. And so, like a good mama bear, she pushes on that door for the sake of her cub. And she comes in and respectfully kneels before Jesus, paying him the kind of reverence you do when you're begging someone for something. And then she respectfully calls him Lord a second time. And Jesus then continues with this seemingly harsh response. In verse 26, he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And the analogy is pretty clear for us at that point, right? The children are the Jewish people and the dogs are the Gentiles. And that does sound pretty harsh, especially since Jewish people would use dogs as a slur for Gentiles, because most of the dogs around them were these mangy scavenger dogs who would eat unclean things just like the Gentiles who didn't follow the kosher laws, the purity laws. But think about that from the standpoint of our context here in Matthew. What is the last thing Jesus just talked about? Those kosher laws. The purity laws. That's the last thing in Matthew that we read about. And how he was talking about how these are pictures that are fading away, that now that the reality is here, that they're not going to be literally significant anymore now that Jesus has arrived. And so I think if you're reading Matthew, you should be on to Jesus at this point. And using the terminology of dogs, just after he said, nothing you eat makes you unclean. That whole statement of calling Gentiles dogs had everything to do with what they ate. So he responds in this way, but he doesn't actually, it's not quite as harsh as it sounds. The word for dog here actually could be translated little dogs. So he's speaking to this Gentile woman. They would use that term little dog for household dogs, not for the scavengers. So he doesn't mean the mangy scavenger dogs. He means household dogs. He's talking about essentially a pet. At least, maybe not pets in our complete sense, but at least dogs that were in your household had a role, whether it was watching sheep or maybe it was guarding the house or guarding you. Now this mom is sharp. I mean, she is quick-witted. She has the perfect response. It's a humble response. She accepts completely that she's a dog. She doesn't question that one bit. But we do have some difficulty. Interpreters have difficulty with what her yes means in verse 27. Is she disagreeing with Jesus, saying, yes, it is right to throw the food to the dogs? I don't think that's what she's saying. I think she agrees that it would be wrong to take the food that the children should have and throw it to the dogs, based on what she goes on to say. So she agrees with Jesus, but she brilliantly qualifies that agreement with what she says next. It would be wrong. The benefits of the Messiah belong to the heirs of the Messiah. That is totally true. But then she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And given that Jesus had just said little dogs, you could translate crumbs, little crumbs. The way it's the same form of the word. So Jesus, I think, has set her up perfectly. And I do think that's what's going on. She humbly accepts this position of being a dog in the house. She no way claims to be worthy of what she's asking for. She's not worthy of the children's food. She doesn't think that she, a Gentile, deserves the blessing. But the Messiah is the king of the whole world. Not just the Jewish people. The king of the whole world. So shouldn't the dogs get the crumbs that fall from their master's table? She's saying, that's fine, Jesus. I'm not a child. That's fine. But you know what? The scraps will do. The scraps from your table will do, because that's how great of a master you are. And that's why Jesus' response is the way that it is. In verse 28, it's full of emotion. He says, oh, woman, great is your faith. He shows his hand at that point. It's an emotional response that he has for this woman. And then like the God of Genesis 1 who said, let there be, and there was, Jesus gives these performative words, be it done for you as you desire. And he heals the Gentile girl instantly without even going to her house. So Peter had little faith. The Pharisees had no faith. And this Gentile woman has great faith. They don't really get it. She gets it. And she shouldn't. She's an outsider. She is what Paul refers to as a Gentile in Ephesians 2:12. She's alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And yet, she has faith in Jesus. Surprisingly has faith. It's only the Gentiles in Matthew who are commended for their faith. The centurion in 8:10 and the Gentile mother here. And she has that kind of genuine faith that I mentioned a few weeks ago. It's summarized well by James Boyce. He says, the woman knew who Jesus was, believed that he could help her, and placed her confidence in him. She knew the truth about Jesus, she believed the truth about Jesus, and she trusted in him. That's what faith is. And notice again her humility. She's not arrogantly demanding her rights. She's asking for God's help, for Jesus' help. Knowing who Jesus was, knowing who she was, she knew she didn't have some inherent right to claim these things. She's begging for his help. She willingly accepted the analogy that she was a pet in the kingdom, and she just begged for the scraps. And then notice her persistence. She's pleading with him. She kept pleading. When she got her foot in the door, she kept pleading. When the door seemed like it was closing, she found the pet door. And she kept getting in closer to Jesus, and she kept pleading. She kept at it. When you believe that Jesus can help you, you should persist with this same humble, believing attitude that she expresses. So do you want to experience the compassion of the Messiah for sinners? It's shown to dogs with faith. And we need to know that truth. We need to know the truth about Jesus, that he came to rescue creatures that he made, but who had rebelled against him as their creator. He came as a substitute to live for sinners and die for sinners and rise again for sinners. And Jesus shows this compassion to anyone who comes to him and puts their trust in him. Just like this blessed woman. So you need to know that. You need to believe that. You need to trust in that. And that means that we need to let go of any idea that Jesus owes us. He doesn't owe us anything in terms of blessing. We're the ones who left him. We abandoned him to live life for ourselves on our own. Only thing that Jesus owes us is punishment. And yet, he shows compassion to those who come to him in faith. And so I encourage anyone here who is not turning from their sin and trusting them to do that. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. That's what this passage teaches. Second, we can see that Jesus' compassion leads dogs to glorify God. And Matthew isn't as clear as Mark. Matthew and Mark actually follow the same storyline from verse 21 all the way to 39, very, very similarly. But Mark's more specific about where Jesus goes at this point. Matthew leaves that out. He leaves us in the dark. He just says that Jesus left the Gentile area, territory, and he made his way around the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and then he makes his way up on this mountain, and he sits down. The last time we saw him do that, it was just before the Sermon on the Mount. So we could think, well, Jesus is getting ready to teach, but that's not what happens. Verse 30 says, "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them." Now, when John the Baptist wanted to know, "Jesus, are you really the Messiah?" This is the kind of thing that Jesus pointed to say, "Yes, I am the Messiah." This is the kind of thing that points to Jesus' authority as King of the kingdom, because the kingdom is not going to have anyone in it who is lame or blind or crippled or mute. Everyone in the kingdom is completely whole and healthy. And so when Jesus heals people, he's demonstrating the authority of the kingdom, where all those problems are resolved. There are none of those problems. Now, the people here, they come to Jesus and they do believe that he's able to do this, and yet it says that they were amazed. So they bring people to be healed, and yet when Jesus heals them, they're amazed because, I mean, person after person, they're just watching these people get healed. You have suddenly a mute person start speaking. A person with a crippled hand is made whole. A lame person gets up and walks. A blind person sees for the first time. Bang, bang, bang. One person after the other just getting healed. And so they're amazed that they believe that he can do it. And yet it's still unbelievable that he actually does it. And it's at this point that Matthew finally tells us where Jesus is. Because if you notice at the end of verse 31, he says, "And they glorified the God of Israel." Now, there's some interpreters that get off track at this point, and they say, well, that's what the people said. No, that's not what Matthew is writing. Matthew doesn't tell us what exactly the people said to glorify the God of Israel. Matthew's just describing what had happened. These are his words, and he chooses to say that That they glorified the God of Israel. Why say that and not just as he did in chapter 9, that they glorified God? We could ask, on top of that, why does Matthew include this in the first place? I mean, why, there's plenty of things that Jesus did. Why repeat this summary of miracles? I mean, Matthew, you've already done that. We've seen it repeatedly, actually, already. You're repeating yourself. Why do that here? Well, maybe he's not repeating himself. Because in using those words, the God of Israel, it implies that that's not their God. That this, too, is a group of dogs. These are Gentiles that Jesus has now chosen to heal. And they're the ones that are glorifying God. Mark's very explicit at the beginning that Jesus goes to the Decapolis, a very Gentile area. Matthew waits. He lets us see it just at the very end here. So Jesus' compassion on these dogs, on these Gentiles, leads them to glorify God. That's a very, very important goal of his mission. In fact, when he tells the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that they need to live out their transformed righteous lives, it's in order that the people around them would see it and glorify the Father. And now Jesus has done that. Through his activity, people are responding by glorifying the Father. Only it's Gentiles that are doing this, who, according to Paul, they're without this God, and yet they now are glorifying God, the God of Israel. So Jesus' compassion leads dogs, outsiders, to glorify God. And third, Jesus' compassion opens kingdom blessings to the dogs. When we get to verses 32 through 39, if you're reading some of these commentaries and things, they're from some very stodgy, unimaginative scholars who make some really dumb assumptions. They will say, and these are mainline, I would describe as unbelieving scholars, but they would say, if they see anything that looks like something else, it must be the same thing. And they imagine that what happened is that this tradition about this one event, well, over time it got passed along and it kind of shifted a little bit. So by this point, it's actually just the same incident and it's been passed down so that it seems like two incidents. But these same scholars never seem to give any of these ancient writers any credit. Even if we were going to give their convoluted historical restriction to say these are editors, they don't give the editors that they think constructed this any credit. And they imagine that the ancients were idiots who put these things together, but they, 2,000 years removed, they can see the truth about these stories. But Matthew and Mark are very clear that these two incidents, they're very clear in the way that they describe the details. These are two things that happened, two different occasions. And on top of that, this is a first century work describing things that happened in the first century that does not give any time for some tradition to randomly have been confused and then come together so that the people reading it would be confused. They would all know these are two incidents that took place. But that does beg the question, why does Matthew record something that seems so repetitive? It's just something that just happened back in chapter 14. He's already told us about that. There's plenty of things that Jesus did that the gospel writers don't record. Why record this particular miracle, this kind of miracle, a second time? Well, if you look at verse 32, Matthew is tying this section to the previous section. This is the same group of people, the same group of people who just glorified the God of Israel, who's not their God. So back in chapter 14, Jesus fed 5,000 plus people who were Jewish. This is a group of people who are Gentiles. It's very important for Matthew and for, again, making his way to the Great Commission for us to see Jesus do this. Now, right from the start, there is some differences with what happened in chapter 14. In chapter 14, the disciples are the ones who showed some concern for the crowd, and they approached Jesus about this issue of food. But here, it's Jesus who takes the initiative. And he doesn't just show some compassion or just some concern. He shows what Matthew describes as compassion for the crowd. And he says that they've been with Jesus for more than just a day, like the previous crowd had. They've been for Jesus for one day and a second day and now a third day. And so they probably had some food at some point, but likely that was all gone at this point. So when Jesus responds, back in chapter 14, the disciples suggested that Jesus send the crowd away. They're really good at that. Jesus, you should send these people away. Jesus, you should send that woman away. They're really good at that. But Jesus heads them off of the path. He starts off by saying, I am unwilling to send them away, hungry, lest they faint on the way. Don't tell me to send them away. They could faint without nourishment. And it's at this point that I feel like you're looking at the disciples and you think, they're Larry the Cucumber. They just don't get it. I mean, how could you not get it? You just saw Jesus provide. So don't ask the question that you asked there, but that's what they do. They ask the same basic question. Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Huh. Where could you possibly get bread? You just saw Jesus do this. But maybe it's not just that these are thick-headed disciples who have little faith. It might be more than that. It could be that, as D.A. Carson suggests, that they heard Jesus rebuke the 5,000-plus people when they came back for food. In John 6, he records that Jesus rebuked them because they came back for food. So maybe the disciples are thinking, you know what? We don't ask Jesus for these things. But I think it's actually more likely that, given the fact that the context suggests that they're Gentiles, that the disciples would have been thinking, okay, for the heirs of the kingdom, they can get a kingdom meal. That makes sense to them. But these Gentiles, they don't belong to the kingdom. Why should they get a kingdom meal? So there's got to be another way for us to get this food. We can't get it. This doesn't make sense, Jesus. So then Jesus begins to do exactly what he did in chapter 14 with the Jewish crowd. He asked them how many loaves they had. They say seven, and they add that they had just a few small fish. And you might be thinking when you hear that number, seven sounds like a perfect amount. That's what seven usually symbolizes, this completeness. So Jesus then has the crowd sit down on the ground, similar to the way that he did before. He takes the bread and the fish. He gives thanks to God for the food, just as he did before. He breaks them up, gives them to the disciples so that they can distribute them. And lo and behold, verse 37 repeats chapter 14 and verse 20 verbatim when it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the second part of that verse is also nearly identical except for a couple details. In chapter 14, it was 12 baskets full that they had left over, which I think does point to the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Messiah is providing in abundance for everyone, for all 12 tribes. But here, I would think that the number is equally saying something. There's a reason why Jesus provides that much bread, just enough bread that it can be contained within 12 baskets previously, and now just enough bread that it's contained in seven basketfuls. I mean, it sounds like, one, it's not 12, so it's not for Israelites. These are for Gentiles. But seven, this is the perfect amount. This is fullness that Jesus has provided. But there's a second difference. It's not just the number that's different. The Greek word for basket is different here than in chapter 14. In chapter 14, the word was kafinus, and that's a smaller basket that the Jewish people would use for their kosher food. That's not the basket here. The basket here is called a sporidus, which is a larger basket that they would have done different things with. In some cases, they used it to fish with. They would drop it into the water and pull it back up. But it was a larger basket. We don't know how big this particular sporidus was, but in Acts 9, this is the kind of basket that they smuggled Paul, an entire person, out of Damascus. And Damascus just happens to be one of the 10 cities in the Decapolis where Jesus is. So it's just likely, or at least possible, that this basket is that, or these seven baskets are that large. So the seven baskets could have contained as much as, if not more than, the 12 baskets from chapter 14. And so once again, Matthew points out that the number of men didn't include the women and children who were also there. So it's 4,000 men here that Jesus fed, but it's even more than that that he fed with just 7 loaves and a few small fish. And there's enough for 7 large baskets full of the pieces left over. So then Jesus, he dismisses the crowd and he goes across the lake, probably to the western shore, but we don't really know where Magadan is, so we can't be certain, but he leaves just as he left previously. But think about what Jesus has done in feeding these Gentiles. He's just shared with them the benefits of the kingdom. That's what he's done. He's demonstrated the provisions of the kingdom by miraculously feeding this group. So Jesus does not have the attitude of the people of his day. He doesn't even have the attitude of his disciples. He did not despise Gentiles. He was willing to include them in kingdom benefits. Even now, even though there was an order to things, there was a historical, a salvation historical order to the events, that God was going to reach out to the nations, but not yet. Initially, it still was focused on the Jewish people, but Jesus shows even here his intentions that'll make sense out of that Great Commission. It's that order that even Paul mentions in his letter to the Romans. He mentions it in the first chapter in verse 16 when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then he says, "To the Jew first and also to the Greek," or we could say to the Gentile. There is that salvation historical order. That salvation went to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And that's what we see even in this passage with what Jesus says. But the intentions for the gospel, for the good news, for salvation to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile, that's clearly the plan in the Old Testament. It should not have surprised anyone in Jesus' day. Now, how it was going to be done was the mystery that Paul talks about. But the fact that it was going to be done, that's the plan the whole time. Back in Genesis, we know that that's the plan. Genesis 12:3, what does God bless Abraham with? He says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The trajectory for what God's doing in Israel is all nations. From the start, and that theme continues in Genesis. The same promise is made to Isaac in Genesis 26:4, and almost exactly to Jacob in 28:14. And that same promise is passed on to the Messiah in Psalm 72. In verse 17, it says, "Of the son of David, may people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed." Now, there isn't actually a word "people" in Hebrew. They're just trying to translate this sentence to make sense. The subject for both of those lines is actually all nations. So we could translate the first part, "May all nations be blessed in him." This is a transfer of the Abrahamic blessing to the Davidic Messiah. So it's the Messiah who's going to bring that about, bring that blessing on all the families of the earth. It's the Messiah that's going to produce that and bring it about. And so when Paul is encouraging the Jewish and Gentile believers in the churches of Rome to get along, to get along together, he points out that this was the plan. In Romans 15, he says in verses 8 and 9, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And then Paul just strings out all these passages from the Old Testament that are showing that he's telling the truth. This is the plan. He says, "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." This has always been the plan, from the Old Testament to the New, that God intended what Jesus is going to say in Matthew 28:19. That this good news that started with the Jew first is to go to all nations. And that's what Jesus is describing here. So he is teaching us, how are you going to help your disciples understand why you tell them to go to all nations in Matthew 28? You have to show them along the way that that's the intention. And so Jesus does just that by showing his own compassion for the dogs, for these outsiders. And I am so thankful that Jesus showed compassion to dogs, because I am a dog. I am a Gentile. I'm an outsider. And this is important for us to see, that he loves Jewish and Gentile people. And he has included them in his people. So how do we respond to stories like these? With what I'm going to go on to say, I'm indebted to James Boyce and the way that he concluded in his commentary. First of all, what I want to say is that if you're not yet following Jesus, truly, from the heart, and you would point to other Christians and say, how they're acting is why I don't want to follow Jesus. Let me just say that we Christians are sinners, just like you. We're all sinners. We are not as perfectly compassionate as our Savior. We are going to fail. Now, we should repent when we fail, but we are going to fail. We are saved only by the righteousness of Jesus, just like everyone is saved, by the righteousness of Jesus. That's what we need. So don't let any of us get in your way. The Savior that you need is Jesus, not us. Now, we should follow and imitate Jesus' compassion, but we will fail. So don't let us get in your way. Second, look at the amazing compassion that Jesus shows here. I mean, it does sound a little rough at first with the Gentile mother, but his compassion, he shows his hand there in the end. And what Jesus did with this woman, this very strong woman, he allowed her great faith, which again was the grace of God, but he showed that great faith as an example for his disciples and for us. And that's what happens with good examples in the Bible. They very often, people that are showing good examples, very often have to go through more difficult things because it shines so much more brightly. We see God shine more brightly in that way. And so Jesus shows this compassion to her, to all these people in this chapter who have no claim to his kindness, so no claim to receive what he gives. He doesn't owe us anything, and yet you see Jesus' compassion to help people in their need. Now, when Jesus helps us, it doesn't always seem like, or may not always be the way that we would like it to be, right? I mean, Jesus' compassion towards us isn't always accomplishing what we want, but it is going to involve the grace that we need to face whatever it is that he brings our way. So if we're in need, if any of us are in need, we should have a confident faith that Jesus is going to do whatever is necessary for us so that we can live for his glory, and so that whatever happens to us is for our good. And we can have confidence as we approach Jesus, as we approach the Father through Jesus, that we can ask him for help, and that there is help for us in our time of need, and we can trust him. Lastly, I think we need to learn the lesson from people who don't get it. If we're going to get it, we need to learn from the people who don't get it. And as Boyce summarizes it well, he says, faith may be found in unlikely places. So it's easy for us to judge people and determine who we think is fit for Jesus. But all that is necessary to be fit for Jesus is to have need of Jesus. Since we all need Jesus, we're all fit in that sense for Jesus. God is in the business, what we see throughout time, throughout Scripture, God is in the business of saving the hardest nuts to crack. You see him do that with Paul, a terrorist, and with others. And so what he does in rescuing these hard nuts is he shows us that it's all grace. from start to finish. It's not about us, it's about him. And it says, as J.C. Ryle puts it, it is grace, not place, which makes people believers. It's not anything about me. It's not anything about who I am or what I've accomplished or what I do that makes me savable. It's all grace. It's nothing about my tendencies or my willingness. I'm a little bit better than the next person over because I listened. No, that's not. It's all grace. God's undeserved kindness, that is what saves us from start to finish. And that means that we don't write anyone off. So on the one hand, we should not give up on the people that we reach out to, even though they may reject Christ. We keep reaching out to them. As the converted slave trader John Newton said, he said, "I have never despaired of any man since God saved me." If you know the depths of your heart, you know your sinful desires, you know that God rescued you, there is nobody out there that God can't reach. So you don't stop praying for and showing love for the people around you, the people that you're reaching out to, because God can save them. On the other hand, we shouldn't make assumptions about people and think, well, that person can't be saved. You say, but Kurt, you don't understand this. That person's lifestyle, they are nowhere close to Jesus. They cannot be saved. But the truth of the matter is there are people that God has rescued who were living lifestyles that seemed as far away from Christ as you could imagine. And God saved them. And in some cases, that meant that they needed to leave partners, or they needed to leave their tenured position in the university, or they needed to lose their friends or their entire support structure. But they were willing to do that by God's grace. So Christ's compassion and God's grace towards us is greater than our sin. And that means that anyone can be the object of his transforming power. And so we, as believers, we need to simply follow Jesus' example and show the same kind of compassion towards the people around us. Even the people that we may think are unlikely to respond to it, we need to show them the same compassion. If he had compassion for dogs like us, then who can't he reach? Let's pray. Father, there's no words to describe how indebted we are to the love that you've shown us. We do not deserve the grace that we've experienced. We were your enemies, sinful enemies, when you sent your son to die and rise again for us. So we don't deserve anything that we've experienced. We don't deserve to have been born in the U.S. We don't deserve to have been born in an area where the gospel is so plentiful. We don't deserve to have heard the message about Jesus. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to have experienced your Spirit's work in our heart. We don't deserve to benefit from what the holy, righteous Savior experienced. He fully deserved your acceptance. He fully deserved the reward of eternal life with you, communion with you. We do not. Father, we have sinned against you. We continually fail. We fail in our thoughts. We fail in our actions. We fail in our attitudes. We do not deserve your grace, and yet you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And you are near to all who call on you, to all who call on you in truth. So, Father, we recognize this amazing gift of love, and we don't understand just how amazing it is. And so I pray, Father, that you would enlighten us to see just how merciful you've been, how gracious you've been to us, how undeserving we are, that we would see the truth of your love. And then, Father, I pray that you would transform our hearts so that we might show that love to the people around us, that you would cause us by your Spirit to love others, to love the people who don't act like us, who don't think like us, who don't value the things that we value. People who celebrate over things that we lament over, the people that are angered when we try to follow you and follow your Son, that we would love them. And that we would fully expect you to save the least likely person, because it's all about you. It's all about your grace. So, Father, grant us this compassion. I pray that you would also convict the heart of those who may be thinking or saying or using as an excuse the other Christians in their life who have failed them. Pray that you would reveal to them that that is an excuse. That you never fail. Your Son never fails. And that they would look to Jesus. We ask it through your Son.